We'll read from 1 Peter 3:13 to 18. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit.
Part 2 of Lesson 7 of our series in 1 Peter and 2 Peter as well. If you take the totality of the two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, you'll find that there's a theme that's common throughout both of them, and the theme repeats itself. It does in 1 Peter, and it does again in 2 Peter. And that theme is, without suffering, there is no glory. First and always, first, there is the suffering, and then the glory. And it tells us about Jesus Christ, that he first suffered, and then what? Glory. And if we're going to be followers of him, we're going to suffer first, and then glory. Now, we're talking about from a temporal point of view, the suffering. It's not that we live a life of complete abject suffering or that we are always discontent. No, indeed, we have a peace that passes understanding. We have a joy that's beyond comprehension. And then when we are put through these sufferings for living godly in Christ Jesus, and Paul told Timothy, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, that when we suffer these things, we do something with that suffering that the world does not understand. And that needs to be remembered as we go through this lesson this evening, which is part 2 from this morning's lesson. And this morning we talked about our duties to brethren. First of all, was to be of one mind. That is to say, we act and talk as one. We are harmonious. We are like-minded. Secondly, we are to have compassion one for another, that is to be sympathetic, and we are to love as brothers, that is literally to have brother love, and then fourthly, to be tender-hearted, kind-hearted. In the King James, I like the word there, pitiful, meaning being full of pity or full of compassion. And then the fifth thing we talked about was to be courteous, humble-minded, humble in spirit, and last, to return blessing for evil, not evil for evil. There are two strong motivations for this development of these duties between brethren. One is, if you want to love life and see good days, don't be in the vengeance business. Let the Lord take care of that. And the Lord is open to those who practice such righteousness as we just discussed. Now, tonight's lesson is no accident. It's not accidental, as I mentioned this morning, that we're going to talk now about persecution. After we talk about what our family relationship in Christ and the family of God here in Wallingford should be, then we're going to talk about, you know, if we're really active bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world, we will suffer persecution. Now, there's a way we can get around that, and that is not to be active in bringing the gospel to the world. We can get around of any and all persecution, just go along to get along, compromise it every step of the way, and then you have it made. You will suffer no persecution, but you will reap no eternal reward in heaven either. Now, what we're going to talk about right now, first of all, is preparing for the persecution, and that's the subject of the scripture reading that Rich read just a moment ago in verses 13 through 18, and there are five things that we want to look at in brief. This will not be a long lesson tonight, or I say I don't think it will be a long lesson tonight. But the first thing we want to look at is blessedness if the suffering is for Christ. If it is for standing for what Christ has told us to stand for, or standing against something Christ has told us to stand against. In verses 14 and 17 of the text, and again the text for tonight is 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 18. So when I say the text, that's what I'm talking about. In the text, verse 14, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and I like how the King James puts it here, happy are ye. The New King James says, blessed. You are blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. And then verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So he says sometimes it's God's will that we suffer for doing what is right. It was God's will, that is to say, he allowed Satan to do certain things with Job, and Job suffered, and he had done nothing wrong and had done everything right. And we read about Job, and we find no guilt in him prior to all the troubles coming his way. That was all beyond his comprehension. In fact, this truth about suffering for what is right is expressed again in chapter 4 and verse 14, almost the same words, at least the same concept. Chapter 4, verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy or blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is spoken evil of, but on your part he is glorified. Some people will speak evil of you because you're doing what is right, because you teach the truth about the plan of salvation, because you teach the truth about the work, worship, and organization of the church, because you teach the truth about God's morality. Because you do what is right is the source of sometimes persecution and things that happen to us. But yet what he says here in chapter 4 and verse 14, that if that happens, you should count yourself blessed or happy, because he says the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Don't think you'd be the first one ever to be in that predicament. That there are righteous people, including our Lord and Master, who in fact suffered that very same thing. Because he showed the world and testified of the world that his deeds were evil, Jesus was a target. And he was a target even among some who called themselves the people of God. And the Spirit of God is with us. That is to say, God takes notice of these things. Think about when Paul was persecuting Christians. The book of Acts tells us in the 9th division that he was on the road to Damascus. And he had authority with him, papers, to arrest and imprison any and bring back to Jerusalem any who were of the way, that is Christians. And he was met up with on the road by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you recall, as he fell to the ground, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When one of God's children is persecuted for doing what's right, who takes notice? God Almighty. And so we don't need to be in the business of the vengeance business. God has already noticed. He's got a memory better than ours, and he'll take care of that situation. But going to the very first verse of our text for the evening, it says, and who is it that will harm you if you are followers of that which is good? God is on your side. Who's going to really harm you in any serious sort of a way? We're not talking about temporary bodily injury or somebody calling a name or something like that. Or we're not even talking about death. Who's going to harm you spiritually? There is a benefit to the suffering that we may be that may be thrust upon us by those who do not love the Lord. The Lord taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. In the first chapter of 3 in Matthew that cover the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, notice in verse 10. Blessed are you, or happy are you, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That sounds kind of like what we're talking about here. Blessed are you, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What's that mean? It's because they were in the kingdom. God Almighty, Jesus Christ, is their king. They are subjects under his rule, and because of that, they have been persecuted. That's identification enough to say that they are in the kingdom and not of this world. Then he says, verse 11, blessed are you when men revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. When they speak evil of the good and righteous things that you do, that's a false accusation. They are acting as their father, the devil. He is the accuser. He is the accuser of our brethren night and day, the scripture teaches. And he is a liar and the father of it. And when the righteous are accused as being evil for doing what is right, that is a lie. That is a perversion of reality. But But he says, blessed are you when this happens. Because, look it, he says, verse 26, or 12 rather, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we could say also the Son of God. And if they called the Son of God Beelzebub, how much more those of his household, Jesus would say. For doing what is right, for standing up, for instance, for what is right with regard to morality and standing against homosexuality, and to be outspoken about that as God would have us to be. That certainly in some quarters will earn you some black eye of some kind or another. Not likely a literal one, although that's possible, I suspect. I know Carl Dieselkamp was telling about one time that he was in the barber's chair, and he was having a discussion with the barber and about some, or maybe somebody else that was in the office, you know how men are, and they sit there waiting in line, and he was talking about some Bible principle. He mentioned the scripture and quoted the scripture, and the next thing he knew, the barber gave him a reverse mohawk. It took him a little while for that to grow out. But that wasn't bad, you know, that's suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no big thing. There wasn't any blood drawn, and he looked a little funny for a while. But, you know, the difference between a bad haircut and a good haircut is about 3 weeks. And then things kind of even out a little bit. But the point is, he said, blessed are you, blessed are we. We're in good company. You're in the company of the prophets. You're in company of the Lord Jesus Christ. If people speak all kinds of evil against you falsely, for Jesus' his namesake, he says, your reward in heaven is exceedingly great. Because you have given up this life for the next life. You cared not for your life even unto death. And you've been willing to live for the Lord, and you're not going to be cowered down by suffering that those who serve Satan would like to thrust upon us. And this is something else we need to remember in 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. It is better for the will of God if it be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Don't be a sufferer for evil-doing. That's not a good conscience either, by the way. Your conscience will hurt you if you suffer for evil. You probably deserve to suffer if you do evil. There's no credit to that. But the credit is for those who suffer a temporary time because they do what is right. When eternity comes, will those who have suffered for doing what is right, will they suffer anymore? No, their suffering is over. How about those who do wrong? That's when their suffering begins. And we don't say that with any joy. We say that with sadness, and we don't wish it upon anybody. But the fact is that the suffering that we're talking about for doing what is right is a temporary thing. And Paul tells us in 1 Paul, if you can find 1 Paul, that's a new book I never heard of before. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that the temporary things, this temporary suffering, works what he says, and I quote, an eternal weight of glory. That is to say, suffering makes us better. It makes us stronger, and it makes us able to do more for the Lord. Secondly, the second of five things we need to be concerned with in our text is to sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts. And this is probably the biggest problem that people don't do very well at, of all of these things that we're talking about tonight. I think typically we can see, though no suffering is for the present joyful and nobody seeks it nor wants it, but it comes and we look at it in retrospect after it's come and gone and we say, well, that was good for us. And it taught us something that we would never have learned were it not for the suffering. And we can be philosophical about that. But here, sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart. What a lot of people do is sanctify Jesus as Lord only when they agree with him. And that's not what this passage is talking about. When it says to sanctify Jesus in our heart, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. Well, we'll hold on there. We're just going to take the first part of that. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Or Jesus as Lord in your hearts, some translations say. And what we're talking about here is the idea that sanctify means to set apart. There is no Lord that compares with Jesus, with God. That he is now on the throne of our heart. He runs our life. We do not run our life. And as a result of that, what we say is Jesus is ruler of our life, even over our own will. That's what it means to sanctify Jesus as Lord. Do I feel like returning good for evil? Probably not, especially close to the time of the evil that was inflicted. But he says here, do not run your own life the way you think you ought to run. Sanctify Jesus as Lord in your heart, even over your own will. Crucify the old man. Crucify self that Christ might live in us. That's what he's talking about. And that's the key to being able to face persecution and not be overly troubled about it. And when we've made Jesus Lord and sanctified him in our hearts, we will not fear what men may do to us. Rich mentioned not too long ago the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and made some good points about that. There was another point to be made, and that is that when they were told to bow down and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's image, the image that he had made, they said, we are not, the old King James says, we are not careful to answer you in this. Our God will deliver us from the fire, and if not, he will deliver us. Think about what that means. If we get burned up, God will still take care of us. He will still deliver us, and we are not careful. In other words, they're saying, look, we answered this question a long time ago. Whenever it came down to the choice between choosing you or choosing God, you lose every time. We chose God from the beginning. We continue to choose God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's what he says. We don't need to answer you in this, O King Nebuchadnezzar. We will not bow down, and our God will deliver us from the fire, and if not, he will deliver us. And the point being was that they were able to face this persecution with that kind of attitude and that trust. Why? Who was enthroned in their heart and sanctified? God Almighty was enthroned in their heart and sanctified. So they had a compass about them that was true. And they didn't need to look and see where everybody else was on the map. All they needed to do was do what they needed to do because they had sanctified God in their heart. In Hebrews chapter 13, and the same attitude is here described in Hebrews 13 verses 5 and 6 regarding who is on our side and why we don't need to be concerned about some of these things when persecution comes if we've sanctified Jesus as Lord of our heart. Verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things that you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If we sanctified the Lord in our heart, we always know, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we do not need to answer you in this, O King. We made our answer a long time ago, is another way of saying that. That we sanctified God in our hearts a long time ago. You can go ahead and burn us up. God will either deliver us from the fire or in the fire or after the fire. He will deliver us. And that's the way we're supposed to face persecutions and those sorts of things that come our way. In Romans chapter 8, an oft-quoted, an oft-read passage along this very same line, the idea is that if we've entrusted Jesus Christ or enthroned Jesus Christ as Lord of our hearts, sanctified him, set him apart as the only Lord of our life, then we certainly have some things going for us. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. Now let's pause. If we have that one enthroned in our hearts, sanctified on the throne of our heart, then we can have this attitude, as did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as it is being exhibited here in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, continuing, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or we could say, or fire, Nebuchadnezzar's fire? What shall separate us if we have enthroned him, sanctified him as the only Lord of our life and enthroned in our heart? So we need to sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts to prepare for the coming persecution. And we need to be a family and help one another out in doing that very thing. The third thing, we need to be ready to give a defense for the reason of our, or for our hope. I used to think this means I had to answer every question. Contextually, that's not a verifiable position, because I don't know that anybody can answer every question. As long as you might live, you might not be able to answer every question that comes, because there are too many new wrinkles that come around the corner every once in a while. And so you may not be able to answer everything. And I don't think Peter is saying that we have to answer every question on a religious matter or be able to capably debunk every false or worldly denominational doctrine that's out there. We're not to have fellowship with those things, but we don't necessarily have to be able to debunk every one of them. We need to strive to the point where we know how to handle certain arguments and that sort of thing and stand forth with the truth. But Peter is saying two things here, contextually, in preparation for the persecution that comes for faithful living in Christ Jesus. The first thing he's saying is be ready to give reason for the hope of why you are willing to suffer. That's what he's saying. When somebody who is persecuting you, causing you to suffer, or somebody who asks you, why are you willing to put up with the suffering? Why don't you just quit being a Christian and live an easier life? When somebody asks you that, be ready, eager, to give a reason for the hope that is within you. What contextually is the reason? If Christ be for us, who can be against us? Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus has ascended into heaven. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He gave his word to his apostles and prophets of the first century. It's written down for me here, and if I live faithful to him, no matter what you do to me, I shall be in eternity in heaven with him, and that's my hope. And my hope is the anchor of the soul. That is the reason for my hope. Jesus, him crucified and resurrected. That's our answer. Because the persecution is coming from people who do not believe in Christ contextually. They are against Christ. And so when we are willing to give this answer and do so in a proper spirit, because you see, we want them to be saved as well. That's why there's been great emphasis on turning the other cheek, returning good for evil, and that sort of a thing, so that even the persecutors might become a Christian. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who would have guessed that in the Jerusalem church, at least for a time, there was a man who killed some of the family members of the Christians there, and they accepted him into their fellowship? Who would have guessed such a thing? But that's exactly what happened. Because, you see, those Christians were willing to suffer and return good for evil. That's why Paul could become a faithful member of the Jerusalem church after Barnabas spoke up for him. It's because they were returning good for evil, and now that he was a brother, and they would have the proper spirit toward him, they'd have a meekness toward men and a reverence toward God. That's important. A meekness toward men and a reverence toward God. And that's something, kind of what our text is implying, at least, isn't it? Be ready to always, verse 15, give an answer to every man who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. You don't fear men, you fear God. You're meek toward men, that's strength under control. With meekness and fear. Jesus said, fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the soul in hell. So we know that we are to bring this answer that Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the reason. He is our answer for the hope that is within us. And we bring this answer out with meekness toward men and fear and reverence toward God. Now, The fourth point, we need to, while we're doing this, keep a clean conscience. I talk a lot about conscience because people misunderstand what conscience is. Conscience is not the standard of right and wrong. What I mean by that is, conscience doesn't say what is right and wrong. Conscience is a sense of right and wrong. Conscience needs to be adjusted by truth. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 23 and again in Acts 24 that in one way or another he said, I have lived in good conscience to this day. And he had in fact by that time had killed Christians and imprisoned Christians. But he had never violated his conscience. That's why God could use him. But he had to first to adjust his conscience by the truth to show him where he was wrong. But since he was having a good conscience, therefore he was able to be used by God. While we're going and preparing for this persecution that may come upon us, we need to have no accusations that are accurate against us about evil. That's where conscience comes in. If we believe God does not want us to do something, we better not do it. If we believe God wants us to do something, we better do it. We better have good conduct in the face of intimidation. That's why the scripture's been saying, turn the other cheek. That's why he says, return blessing for reviling. That's why he says, let no guile come forth in you. We don't want to, we want to cause our enemies to become ashamed of their treatment of us. Notice what it says in verse 16 about conscience and our enemies who inflict the persecution. He says, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that they falsely accuse you, your good conversation in Christ. That when the truth be known, either in this life or at the judgment day, those accusers have to be ashamed, and they should not be able to say, well, you got even with me. They should not be able to say that you did the same as I did, only worse in return. They should not be able to say that you got even, not mad. You ever heard somebody say that before? I didn't get mad, I just got even. No, they shouldn't be able to say that. And that's what this passage is saying, that we need to keep a clean conscience, and we need to have this clean conscience so that we can face the threat of the day and not be afraid that at the judgment day somebody's going to say, you returned evil for evil. That you got back at me, and you did so with malice and forethought. And you, not only that, you tried to destroy me. It's better not to do that. It's better to keep a clean conscience. We can stand before God and before men if we have a clean conscience and we're not in the business of getting even with people. Remember the example of Jesus in verse 18 of our text. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, or made alive by the Spirit. He's our example. We've mentioned two or three times already in 1 Peter. Follow Jesus' example. If you would love life and see good days, that's exactly what you'll do. That there won't be ever a time that you were in the muck getting mud on you and you couldn't tell which one was guilty or innocent. It is said that somebody said, I think it said of Abraham Lincoln, but I don't know if it's really beginning with him or not, or he copied it from somebody else. But never get in an argument with a fool. If somebody comes in the middle, it's hard to tell who is the fool. Don't get in a hissing contest with anybody. It's tough to tell when you come in the middle of that which one is walking in the light and which one's walking in the dark. Don't bother getting into those kind of things. Return good for evil, blessing for cursing. Don't return reviling for reviling, but blessing when they curse you. That's throughout this epistle. Don't be like people in the world. Be apart from people of the world. Be holy. Remember that Jesus suffered for our sake to bring us to God, and he did not do anything to revile in return. And it's only right that we suffer in his similitude. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Peter. For as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he hath suffered in the flesh, has suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Christ, again, is our example. Not only do we not retaliate for personal wrongs and insults, we don't do so for group insults and wrongs or for country insults and wrongs. We just don't retaliate at all. Why? Romans 12, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we're supposed to do. And we are to be a family as we remember Christ's example. We have duties to brethren. We've talked about them. There are six of them in the text for today. And then we are to be preparing for the persecution that will come. But remember, no persecution will come your way if you just live for yourself and do not be active in living godly in Christ Jesus. In every generation, if you are not living for yourself and you are active in bringing Christ to a lost and dying world, you will run into unregenerate people who will see to it that some kind of persecution, probably just name-calling, will come your way. But that's because you're active doing what you're supposed to be doing. But then he says, happy are ye, because for so they treated the prophets and the apostles and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your attention tonight.